Pelagianism, Gnosticism, Valentinians, Corpocratians, Docetics, Montanists, Arianism, Modernism, the New Age. Heresies throughout the ages have rocked the church. But the church has always fought back and won. Hear how next on Scandal of the Cross with Bob and Penny Lord.
Hello, family, and welcome. No sooner had our Lord died for us, risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, then the fighting and infighting began. The Lord gave us the Holy Spirit and Pentecost. Satan counted with one of the most vicious group of heretics in the history of the church. They attacked a very vulnerable section of our church, our converts. This group of heretics was called Judaizers.
The apostles began preaching in the synagogues. Therefore, those members of the early Christian community, known as Judaizers, contended that the church belonged to the Jewish people, the chosen ones. They used this argument. Since Christ came for the Jews, it was necessary for all believers to observe the Jewish law, the Mosaic law, in order to fulfill the mandate of Jesus. Therefore, if non-Jews or Gentiles wanted to join the Church of Jesus, they would have to observe all the Jewish laws.
Judaizing dates back to the very beginning, to the early days after the death of Jesus. It was to be a major source of controversy in the first century. It caused a break between Saints Peter and Paul in the infancy of the church. It almost ripped their relationship asunder as it attacked the very fiber of the church. The Judaizers had a ready-made following among the Jews who had converted over to Christianity. They argued, why shouldn't the converts follow the laws of Moses? It would be a perfect transition from Judaism into their new form of Judaism, Christianity.
Members of one of the heretical sects around Jerusalem formed by Judaizers during this time were called Ebionites. In addition to other heresies, they taught Christ was a mere man. Because St. Paul defended Jesus' divinity and his church, Ebionites called him an apostate. Now, in the early church, an apostate was guilty of going over permanently to paganism, the rejection after an initial acceptance and baptism of the graces of faith. Therefore, like the ultimate deceiver himself, the Ebionites accused St. Paul of the crime they were guilty of committing.
But the church fought back. Whenever there is a threat to the church, you will discover the Lord will bring about miracles of the Eucharist, Our Lady will appear to her earthly children, the Lord will raise up a powerful future saint. The church was in trouble, and our Lord reached out to a contradictory figure. He chose Saul, a Jewish zealot, who had played a hand in persecuting the early Christians. This was the one he would use to defend his church. But Jesus first had to knock him off his prideful high horse and blind him to the world and all its prizes.
It was Saul who lost his sight, but it was St. Paul who gained new sight, his eyes now only for the way of the Lord. He went into the synagogues and proclaimed the gospel. Anger rose up in the Greek Jews to whom he spoke. His Christian brothers pleaded with him to take it easy, not step on touchy subjects like the Mosaic law. Paul ignored them. He spoke of Moses' law as having been replaced by the new covenant of Jesus. Well, this is blasphemy, they said. When the Jews plotted to have Paul killed, the Christians took this as an opportunity to get him out of Israel. They took him by night to Caesarea and put him on a ship for Tarsus, where he waited until Barnabas came for him. Together, they embarked on their first journey of evangelization. They went from town to town, first appealing to the Jews in the synagogues, and then, not having been successful with them, the Gentiles.
Paul and Barnabas spent 4 years on this first missionary journey. We believe they thought they would return triumphant to Antioch in Syria. Maybe they would even expect a little pat on the back for a job well done. What they didn't expect was what was in store for them shortly after they arrived home. Judaizers came to Antioch from Jerusalem. They insisted that all the Gentile Christians had to be circumcised. There could only be one Christian community, the Jewish converts who observed the Jewish law to the letter. They criticized Paul and Barnabas. Unless you Gentiles are circumcised according to the Mosaic practice, you cannot be saved.
Paul and Barnabas went through the ceiling. These converts were not just numbers, a scoreboard. They were people. It went much farther than Hebrew rituals. There was a big question which had to be answered. Was salvation dependent on faith in Jesus Christ and all that implied, his death and resurrection? Or was salvation contingent on following the law of Moses? Did Jesus give us a new covenant, or was it an extension of the old covenant?
It was determined that Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem to present this problem to James and Peter. They brought Titus with them as an example of a pagan who had converted to the Lord. At the council meeting, Barnabas stood up and recounted their four-year missionary journey. He introduced Titus as an example of the fiber of the pagan converts. That's when the riot began. We read in the Acts of the Apostles, some of the converted Pharisees then got up and demanded that such Gentiles be circumcised and told to keep the Mosaic law. Paul jumped to his feet and lashed out at the assembly. He defended his converts and his understanding of the new covenant. Peter, James, and John stepped in and called for quiet. They took Paul and Barnabas into a private meeting. Paul and Barnabas shared their last 4 years on the road, how the Holy Spirit had worked so powerfully in converting pagans to the new way of Jesus.
They spoke with such certainty, the apostles could do nothing other than agree with them, congratulate them, and lay hands on them. The next day, James made the announcement to the council that the Gentiles did not have to undergo circumcision. The battle had been won, but there was still a great war to be fought.
The bad news in our church is there is dissension among its members. The good news is there has always been, and the church has survived. Is this why our Lord left one head, one who would shepherd his children on earth? The Judaizers came after Peter, our first pope, and tried to create an irreconcilable problem.
Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch victorious, so they thought. But shortly after, Peter came to visit the church of Antioch. At first, everything was beautiful. Peter sat with the Gentile converts and broke bread with them. But a contingent of Judaizers had followed to spy on Peter and Paul. They used a great deal of peer pressure on Peter. He gave in to it. He removed himself from the Gentile Christians. He turned down invitations to be with them so as to satisfy the Judaizers. Paul was aware of it. When Barnabas separated himself from his own people to sit with the Jews, Paul knew he had to act.
Peter was behaving contrary to the teaching of Jesus. Who was he, Paul, to dare chastise this man whom Jesus had made the head of the church? But he had to do it. He got up in the middle of the assembly and chastised Peter and the others for putting the law before Jesus. He ended on a powerful note, for if justice is by the law, then Jesus died in vain.
Not a word was spoken, but everybody understood. A piercing silence blanketed the assembly. All eyes converged on Peter. He and Barnabas ran over to Paul and embraced him. And while the problem of Jewish dietary laws continued to plague the Gentile converts, the lines were clearly established. Faith in Jesus overshadowed adherence to the Mosaic laws.
This was the first heresy the church had to face. But with the fire of the Holy Spirit descending once more upon the church, it was overcome. At the Council of Jerusalem in 40 AD, the apostles determined that the Judaizers were in error, sending word to the Gentiles in Antioch, "It is the decision of the Holy Spirit and ours too, not to lay on you any burden beyond that which is strictly necessary, namely to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from illicit sexual union, making the way clear for Gentiles to be part of the Christian family."
And so the church corrected a serious error for all time, or so they thought. Satan would not give up on this heresy. If he could have successfully split Peter and Paul, the two powers of the church of the first century, we might have had to walk through our first split in the church, a major splinter. But Jesus had made a promise. Hell would not prevail against his church. As we walk through the brave battles that resulted in victory for Christ and His church, we see the unrelenting, insistent Satan trying to lead the innocent lambs of the church to final damnation.
The next heresy we had to encounter was Ebionites. Ebionites were originally Jews. They converted to Christianity but held on to their earlier teachings. The Ebionites denied the divinity of Christ. They accepted Him as prophet and foretold by Moses and as true prophet, but rejected Him as the Anointed One. They rejected all the New Testament except St. Matthew's Gospel, but created their own distorted version of His Gospel in an attempt to affirm their false teachings, only to have them disputed by the truths of the Gospel. Again, with the Ebionites, Lucifer used man to promote fear and helplessness, and God in His Word revealed the truth, which is the saving grace needed to live in this bruised world. They claimed that part of mankind was created by the good angels and the rest of mankind by the bad angels. They believed in and engaged in free love.
They called St. Paul a heretic. They claimed he had had a demonic hallucination when he claimed to have had a vision of Jesus and condemned his concept of salvation through faith. Good work, Satan. You never stop calling the holy by your own name. You even tried with God, telling Eve that he was a liar. But as with most heretics, Ebionites are not known today. Their influence flourished only from the 1st through the 4th century, but St. Paul continues to influence the church and all Christians.
Again, the church fights back. As to the divinity of Jesus Christ, St. Justin, one of our earliest fathers of the church and defender of the divinity of Jesus, warned that there were some Ebionites who, although they profess Jesus is the Christ, insist and influence others into believing He was a man born of a man, not of God. He was not the second person of the Trinity. St. Irenaeus tells us that the heretics trying to adjust the Gospels to bring about their own dogmas only succeeded in confirming the sacred word of our Lord.
What modern-day heretics create their own distorted version of Scripture rather than fashioning their lifestyle after the message of the Bible? Some strong examples of this would be Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, but these are cults, not splinters of the church. It is believed that Tertullian, before he fell into heresy, came against those who spoke of their own authority, not that of Holy Scripture. We're told he later referred to the Ebionites when he disputed the teaching that Christ was mere man, but that he had an angel in him.
Another heresy was Simonians. No sooner does one snake slither under a rock and we breathe a sigh of relief than another comes back when you least expect it. We just about close one chapter of the history of the church, the apostles having squelched the heresies of the Judaizers and the Ebionites, that a magician named Simon Magus and his followers claim he comes directly from the divine. Or, in other words, was he saying he was the Christ? John prophesied in Revelations, "My children, the time is near. You were told the enemy of Christ would come, and many enemies of Christ have already appeared, and so we know the end is near. These people really did not belong to our fellowship. Anyone who says that Jesus is not the Messiah, such a person is an enemy of Christ. He rejects both the Father and the Son."
There are those today who reject the male imagery of God the Father, insisting God is a woman, and others who claim to be the Christ, as we will see later in our section on New Age in this series. Since Simon Magus was the first person to oppose the teaching of the apostles, he is known as the father of heretics. St. Justin tells us in his writings that Simon Magus came from Gita, located somewhere in the Samaritan country. He had been baptized a Christian, but we have to wonder if his conversion was sincere. He went to St. Peter and the other apostles in an attempt to purchase what he considered their magical power. He didn't understand their gifts of healing and preaching as coming from the Holy Spirit. Perhaps the Lord was not revealing himself to Magus, as we read in Scripture, because he knew he would use this knowledge against him and his church. The word simony or simony means the selling of sacred things. This comes from Simon Magus and his heresy.
The Simonians claim Simon Magus was the Christ. New Ages today claim that Lord Maitreya is God. And the interesting thing about those who promote him is how much they remind us of Simon Magus. Is Simony dead? When showbiz gurus charge exorbitant amounts of money to learn how you can get in touch with the God you are, waiting inside of you, is that not like Simon Magus who desired to buy the gifts of the Holy Spirit?
They denied that man had free will. They taught that some were born evil and others good. Whoa. You had no control over your destiny. So no matter what you did, you were saved or condemned ahead of time before you were born. They insisted that the world was not created by God, but by angels. Of course, they had to deny God as a creator. As they were teaching predestination, which certainly precludes a compassionate and forgiving, merciful God, it follows he was not the one who created the world. Now, if you eliminate God, then who are the angels they are giving credit to?
They believed in the transmigration of souls, that is, passing from one body to another at death, or in other words, reincarnation. The heresy of reincarnation stems from the Hindu religion.
They deny the humanity of Jesus. But again, you can see the warped image Lucifer was trying to mold. The Simonians said the world was not created by God, therefore is there a God? They taught reincarnation, that a soul returns over and over again until it's perfected. They would have us believe, since we are predestined to sin, our hope is that eventually we will come back as one of the favored and could do anything we want and still be saved. Naturally, it would follow that he would teach Jesus was not human. If he was not human, then he did not take on our sins and die for us. Our only hope is that we are born by chance, one of the favored, or can keep coming back until we get it right.
And once again, the church fights back. Simon Magus was so clever, he was able to dupe not only all of Rome into believing he was God, but the emperor himself. Claudius commissioned a statue of Simon Magus to be erected, inscribed with the words, "To the holy God Simon." Again, his lambs are in danger. The Lord calls his soldiers into combat. Saints Peter and Paul came upon the scene just as his scourge was reaching epidemic proportions. They were able, as authorities of the church, to correct this deadly deception. But we do not believe it was really repressed until Simon Magus, like Satan, needed to show his hoof of pride. As he claimed he was God, he declared he would rise into heaven. Someday he was seen, not ascending, but descending on a cloud in a chariot drawn by demons. Guess where he was going?
Saints Peter and Paul arrived on the scene as this was happening. They did what Jesus had told them. They knelt, turning to their one and true God, and prayed. We know that when two or more are united in prayer, whatsoever they ask will be granted unto them. Did they pray passionately, seeing uninformed souls being misled? We believe in the power of prayer and of Jesus' promise not to allow a hair on our heads to be destroyed. We also believe that God in his mercy watched as the poor, boastful, prideful Simon Magus plummeted to earth and most likely beneath to the fires of hell, unequivocally dispelling his divinity. St. Ambrose, St. Augustine, and others have written that Simon Magus died in Rome trying to ascend to heaven.
God exposed Simon Magus before he could do irreparable damage. Was not our first pope there, our sweet Christ on earth? We would like to have been there to have heard the prayers offered up for those souls about to be lost. Did Saints Peter and Paul, like Jesus and the prophets before him, plead, offering themselves as victim souls? We know Peter and Paul died martyrs' deaths for the faith.
We now come to another heresy, Cerinthians. You would think one heresy in a century would be enough, two would be too much, but here we have another. The followers of Cerinthus were called Cerinthians. It was common knowledge that Cerinthus was an Egyptian. He founded a school in Asia and attracted quite a number of zealot followers. They enjoyed their greatest triumphs in Asia and Galatia, an ancient kingdom in Asia Minor that had been made into a Roman province in 25 BC. St. Paul evangelized there. One of his greatest battles against the Judaizers took place in Galatia.
What was the brand of heresies taught by this infamous bunch? The Cerinthians denied that God was the creator of the world. Shade of Judaizers, they insisted that the law of Moses was critical to salvation. They also insisted that St. Paul had no authority as an apostle. They claimed he was a Johnny-come-lately who had not been given a mandate from the Lord, so the Galatians shouldn't pay any attention to him. Also, a part of their false teaching was that after Jesus' second coming, he would establish an earthly kingdom where the just would spend 1,000 years reveling in sexual pleasure.
This is ridiculous. The Simonians denied Jesus' humanity. The Corinthians denied his divinity. It's no small wonder what would the philosophy they were furthering. If they believed in the divinity of Jesus, they would have been petrified. As with so many today, as well as since the beginning of the world, man has believed in the now, in the ever-fading pleasure of the now, judging it much easier to deny Jesus than to live his gospel life. The only problem is what happens on that day when you know you are helpless. Maybe it's an earthquake, a hurricane, a tornado, a loved one in a serious accident. What do you do then? To whom do you pray? Someone was interviewing a woman who claimed she was God. The interviewer asked to whom she had prayed during the most recent violent earthquake. Was it to herself? The woman was silent. It is believed she returned to her Lord, to the one true God, to the one to whom she had prayed, the one who could make things better.
And once more the church fights back. Cerinthus lived in the time of St. John. It is said that the Apostle St. John wrote the fourth gospel to correct the errors concerning the divinity of Christ being taught by the Corinthians. In the beginning it was the Word. The Word was in God's presence and the Word was God. He was present to God in the beginning. Through him all things came into being, and apart from him nothing came to be. Whatever came to be in him found life, life for the light of men. The light shines on in darkness, a darkness that did not overcome it. There was a man named John, sent by God, who came as a witness to testify to the light, so that through him all men could believe, but only to testify to the light, for he himself was not the light. The real light, which gives light to every man, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through him the world was made, yet the world did not know who he was. To his own he came, yet his own did not accept him. Any who did accept him, he empowered to become children of God.
It is so sad when we read the words of John, when we think of how John must have felt. His Savior had died out of love for his own, and they were still rejecting him. Was this the reason John wrote in this unique style? Did he have to bring across a point which our brother evangelists had not considered? When you read John's Gospel, there is no question from the very first line from the prologue that Jesus Christ is Lord. John proclaims it from the beginning and all through his Gospel. Was part of the reason he was so firm and so forceful on this point because he was defending his friend, his God, against those opportunists who were only interested in their own ego? I think of how sad our Lord must feel as he asks us, "How many times must I die for you? How many times will you crucify me?" Our Lord is crying out to us as he did to Saul, "Why do you persecute me?"
The name of the book from which this series comes is called Scandal of the Cross and Its Triumphs. And we got the concept of the triumph through St. John's Gospel, the triumph of the cross. He's the only one of the four evangelists who wrote about the passion, death, crucifixion, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus as triumphant. With him, it was not the scandal of the cross, it was the triumph. And this is where we came up with this powerful, what we consider a powerful title, The Triumph of the Cross, based on John's Gospel, when Jesus said as he was dying, "It is finished." It was not in agony, it was in triumph. It is finished. We have accomplished redemption for the world. St. John's Gospel is one of the most powerful Gospels that we have ever read.
You know, as Bob was talking, I was thinking about the sacrifice of the Mass, the ongoing sacrifice of the cross, and how important it is for us to realize the power of the cross. Raise high the cross. It was on the cross that we were saved. It was because of the cross. The cross is love. Jesus loved us and loves us so much that he opened his arms wide on the cross. And as he opened them, He opened the actual gates of heaven. Jesus, right now, when his Father wants to just end it all, when his Father wants to lower the boom on us, Jesus opens his arms once again, shows his Father his hands pierced out of love for us, the blood flowing from his hands and his side, and his Father holds back the cross. Is this why Satan wants to take the crosses off the walls of our church? Is this why he wants to take the Christus, the crucified, the suffering, the adoring, the loving Lord off the cross?
We're trying to show a parallel here, especially in this very beginning. We're showing all the things that Jesus gave us, all the weapons that he gave us in the form of our Pope, our Father on earth, the Eucharist, the body and blood of Jesus, Our Lady as our confidant and friend, and the apostles and saints, and showing how Satan has tried to block and destroy all of these things through these various heresies that have come up from the very beginning, right, actually during the time of Jesus up through these centuries, trying to block and destroy all those things which Jesus gave us as a strength which we needed.
You know, when people come up with these new theologies and new ideas, and they say, well, this is a new concept, and I say, what proof do you have? You're alleging things based on what? And they say, well, what are you basing your belief on? And I say, on the blood of Christ and the martyrs who followed. No one died for an idea. No one shed horrible blood and was tortured because of a piece of bread. We stand on holy ground, drenched with the blood of martyrs.
We love you, family. We thank you for being with us. Join us for our next program.
Thank you for tuning in today for Bob and Penny Lord's Scandal of the Cross. For more information, call Journeys of Faith, toll-free at 1-800-633-2484. That toll-free number again is 1-800-633-2484.